forces to rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. My Jesus is to rock in a weary land, a shelter in a time of storm.
No one can do like Jesus. Now the moment where he said he went walking down to Lazarus' grave, and he raised him from the dead.
Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. My Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a shelter in a time of storm.
Special thanks to our chancel choir for such an engaging and arousing offering of praise. Also, we'd like to thank Valir for her assistance this morning as our liturgist, and for all of you who so graciously assist in our worship Sunday after Sunday. You heard Valir mention that next Sunday is our Heritage Sunday, the first of, I hope, to be annual emphases. I've already begun the preparation for next Sunday. And not just the order of worship, but also the sermon. In preparation for next Sunday, I've counted at least 10 different ethnicities, tongues, and tribes represented within our church family. I'm so excited to be a part of this congregation and to witness what the Lord is doing. It is nothing but phenomenal that within our local congregation, we have these many nationalities and ethnicities represented. This is a microcosm of the church of our Lord Jesus throughout the world. It is in the fellowship of the redeemed that other distinctions become secondary, and that our primary identity is that we're the children of God, that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and that in Christ we're becoming his body. Certainly gathered for worship on Sunday morning, but then through the week, the major portion of the week, we're scattered and commissioned to be about the work of his kingdom, wherever we may be and with whomever we may be. And so with all of you, I praise the Lord for his grace, his goodness, his generosity, and indeed a manifestation of wonderful gifts. To God be the glory. Hope you're planning to be here next Sunday. We will enjoy that unique dinner. And many of us will be wearing the garb of other nationalities. Now, several months ago, Brother Isaiah gave to me and to other gentlemen a shirt from Liberia. I've had it on, but never in church. Next Sunday for the dinner, I'm going to put on that shirt. Beautiful, richly colored, well made. But I'm going to wear that shirt next Sunday during our luncheon in the Family Life Center. As you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word from the New Testament, from the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 8 through 20. May we now hear the Word of God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to beings that by nature are not gods. Now, however, that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits? How can you want to be enslaved to them again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that my work for you may have been wasted. Friends and brothers, I beg you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. You know that it was because of a physical infirmity that I first announced the gospel to you. Though my condition put you to the test, you did not scorn or despise me, but welcomed me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What has become of the goodwill you felt? For I testify that had it been possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to exclude you so that you may make much of them. It is good to be made much of for a good purpose at all times, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you, I wish I were present with you now and could change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father and our God, in these moments of our worship through proclamation, grant now that the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing and honoring to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. A little country boy saw a poster announcing a circus coming to his county seat town. Now, this little boy had never seen a circus. Understandably, he became so excited. Through the next several days, he counted day by day by day. He saved every penny in preparation to see the circus. On the night before the circus, he could hardly sleep. Up early the next morning at the crack of day, he performed his chores. He had his breakfast. But then he hurried to town as quickly as he could get there. And there in town, he stood along the main street to watch the circus parade. He saw the lions and the tigers and the bears. He saw the horses and the elephants and the acrobats. He saw the jugglers, the clowns, and the circus band. His eyes were large and glistening with anticipation. He was thrilled with everything he saw and heard. When it was all over, the little boy stepped out of the crowd, handed his money to the last man in the parade, and then he made his way back home. Not until much later did the little boy discover that he had never been to the circus. He had never been inside the big top. Indeed, he had only watched the parade. How parabolically this little boy's experience characterizes the experience of so many of us in the church of our Lord Jesus. According to our scripture lesson from Galatians chapter 4, for us to experience fully and authentically the Christian life, that life which is abundant, we must be willing to let go and to let God. Now, you've heard that phrase for many, many years, to let go and let God. It is theologically a profound statement. For you and I need to know that in God's creation of us as humans, He endowed us with volition, free choice, free will, our own mindset, and God will always honor and respect our volition. He may not be pleased nor gratified by how we exercise our volition, but even though God may not agree with us, He will never force or coerce us to do His will as opposed to our will. And so this morning, reading from this text in Galatians chapter 4, I want us to consider prayerfully, in the exercise of our faith, letting go of self. And in that letting go of self, we allow God to be God and to do what God wants to do in each of our lives. And as many of us know, that can be a constant, even a daily struggle. Letting go and letting God be God. To let go and to let God demands of us several things. First of all, it demands of us the exercise of biblical faith. In our text, the Apostle Paul presses those Galatian Christians to recall their spiritual progress from heathen and pagan bondage to Christian deliverance. He calls their religious experience prior to Christian faith as a time of superstition, ignorance, and enslavement. Indeed, that first century AD, all across Asia Minor, was a time of paganism marked by superstition and fear, insecurity and bondage. But when Paul writes this letter, probably mid to late 50s AD, he says, but now, pressing the current moment, but now, in contradistinction to those earlier and former ways of life, but now you have come to know God. Or rather, he says, to be known by God. Beloved, whether then or now, God's knowledge of us always, without exception, precedes our knowledge of Him. Indeed, by our human efforts alone, we can never, ever know God. Instead, it is God of His grace who chooses to reveal Himself to us and our humankind. Beloved, we will never even attempt to seek God until first God has already found us. In the words of John Wesley, it is that work of God's prevenient grace. From the very first breath of life until we come to faith, God's prevenient grace is always out there in front of us, always active and continuous, conditioning us to be receptive, to be sensitive, to be responsive to the Spirit of God. You and I need to know in our witness to non-believers that when a friend or a neighbor begins to raise questions about God or faith or sin or eternity or judgment, that person is asking questions because God, through the Holy Spirit, has already begun to work in that person's life. Very likely that person assumes that he's asking those questions of his own free will and volition. But no. We only raise ultimate questions as a result of God having begun that prior work of grace in each of our lives. As you well know, there is a knowledge of God and there is a knowledge about God. Knowledge of God is knowing God intimately and personally and relationally. It is this knowledge of God, knowing God Himself, that Paul speaks about when he writes, Christ being formed in you. That is an amazing, captivating thought. That the eternal Son of God, the pre-existent Son of God revealed in Jesus of Nazareth, is desirous of being formed and living and reigning in each of us as His church. To know God intimately is to walk the path of discipleship. It is to bear the cross of Christ daily, not just in times of peril or emergency, but to bear His cross daily, constantly. It is to know Christ, not simply as Savior for hereafter, but to know and trust Him as Lord for the here and now. Now, in contradistinction, this knowledge about God is just general assumption. Knowledge about God is information. It is data. It is less demanding. It's impersonal. It's more philosophical. And as you and I need to know, this knowledge about God tends to be the mindset of many in our postmodern culture. Every so often, the Gallup poll will conduct a survey. And one of their most penetrating, piercing questions is, do you believe there is a God? Do you believe in a superpower? Do you believe in Jehovah God? And more than 90% of the American populace will answer in the affirmative, yes, I believe there is a divine super being, a God. That's the mindset of knowledge about God. The atheist has knowledge about God, which basically he rejects. In the church, we go far beyond simply knowing about the Creator and Redeemer. Through Christ, we push to the very heart of God's being. And we become a child of His, a brother or sister of Christ. We experience within the depths of our soul His reality. So that He's more than just a name or a concept or a reference. That the eternal sovereign God, through Christ, has become our Father in heaven. Oh, that we would not be satisfied with knowledge about God, understanding of religiosity, our faith and our knowledge of God would be experiential, existential, and relational. But also the current mindset of our secular humanistic culture compartmentalizes life into the sacred and the secular. This modern mindset forgets that all of life comes from God. Every day, every breath, every moment is a gift from God. All of life comes from God and is subject to God's will and purpose. Beloved, there's no compartment in all of our life outside God's concern. Whether it's a Sunday morning or a Saturday night, to God, all of life is sacred. And you and I should appreciate that same perspective. All of life, whether with family or friends or strangers, whether in church or on the golf course or in our solitude, all of life is sacred to God. Now, I tend to think that the older we are, the wiser we become, the more perceptive and appreciative we are in recognizing that every day is a sacred gift from God. A day, a gift to be embraced and to be used in our walk of discipleship for God's glory and for the good and well-being of our neighbors, both saved and unsaved, both churched and unchurched. Thus, in the context of all of our life, we need to exercise a strong, authentic biblical faith. In other words, we need to let go of self and let God be God. Oh, how we would be blessed, and how this world would be blessed through the church, letting go of ourself, our own interest, our own concerns, and letting the Lord God be absolute God as He is. You remember during His public ministry, Jesus did not say, "I have come to give you religion. I've come to give you a long list of do's and don'ts." Jesus said, "I have come to give you life, and life more abundant." And dear friends, that abundant life begins in Christ today. It begins here and now. It doesn't wait until your last breath, until your passing, to begin. Abundant, eternal, everlasting life begins here and now through faith in Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so for us to let go and to let God, we must exercise biblical faith. But also, we must always be vigilant, and especially regarding an ever-present temptation. In our text, Paul is concerned that those in Galatia who had once known the splendor of divine grace are now slipping back into paganism and into heathen practices. Thus, he raises this disturbing question. How can you turn back again to those weak and beggarly elemental spirits whose slaves you want to be again? Paul was perplexed, baffled, bewildered. How could someone knowingly choose to go back? How could anyone in God's grace and splendor decide to go back, to slip back, to backslide? Paul's question to these Galatians, who were members of the churches of Galatia, were reverting to their earlier behavior patterns. His question reminds me of what happened in the wilderness after Moses had led the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt across the Red Sea into the wilderness. Now, certainly there were problems in the wilderness. At times there was a shortage of food. There was a lack of water. There was uncertainty. There was anxiety. And after several months in the wilderness, Paul began hearing these Hebrews say, "Oh, that we could go back to Egypt." They acknowledged that they had been slaves and captives in Egypt for 400 years. And so they complain and murmur and say to Moses and Aaron, "Take us back." How it must have broken and grieved the heart of Moses when they had left bondage and were en route to freedom and liberty, to be their own people, to be a people named by name, the people of God. Much what happened in the wilderness thousands of years earlier is now happening in the province of Galatia. Those who had been confronted and embraced by the grace of God were now desirous of going back. They wanted to submit themselves again to heathen and legalistic practices. Beloved, whether then or now, movement from paganism to Christianity, to religious legalism, is not faith completed, but faith rejected. And in rejection of faith, we renounce and deny the very Son of God. Even today, in our postmodern church, the threat of legalism is still ever present. Even today, in the church of our Lord Jesus, legalism is there, raising its head, wanting to put us in captivity, wanting to bind and restrict us with all kinds of rules and regulations, with do's and don'ts. You may raise the question, how can in the Christian church we be tempted to become legalistic? We can be tempted to practice religious legalism by self-righteously following certain do's and don'ts of conduct and of our culture. It's a lot easier to check all the boxes do and to disregard the don'ts if our faith is basically a legalistic list of codes or conduct. And it always feels good to check the proper boxes. Sometimes at night when you're in the process of falling asleep, you may have not prayed and asked the Lord's forgiveness, and you're there about to fall off, and all of a sudden you remember a lot of the don'ts you did. And it raises concerns. It raises anxiety, and you become unsettled. Before we go to bed every night, we need to say, "Lord, forgive me where I have failed. But God, thank you in your grace that I am forgiven, and that no longer am I enslaved or in bondage by all the do's and don'ts that are projected as being religious." Some religions, even some sectarian groups in Christianity, are better known by the do's and don'ts than by the grace of our Lord Jesus and by the gifts of God's Spirit. But also we can practice this self-righteousness and this religious legalism when we do good deeds. You see a need, and you're touched. You pause and you ponder. And then you do a good deed, but not in the spirit or in the letter of our Lord Jesus. You do it to feel good about yourself. Or you do it to impress those who are watching. Didn't Jesus say something about that in his gospel? Especially toward the Pharisees, who love to be seen and heard for all of their religiosity, to be praised by men. If what we do here is to gain the praise of our fellow strugglers, then God has little glory in it. But also our church going and our giving can degenerate into practices of legalism. The offerings that we give, if they're not given from loving and cheerful hearts, become an obligation or a duty. A lot of what we do, only deep down do we know why we do it. Last Sunday, if you were listening, you heard me talk about how our religion, our relationship with Christ, can easily deteriorate into do's and don'ts, have-tos and got-tos. I can be heard saying, I've got to go to church this morning. I've got to preach this morning. I've got to teach a Bible study. I've got to sing in the choir. And that little term, got to, emphasizes that really it's not what we want to. God may not be blessed and His church may not be showered when all that we do is motivated by got to. Oh, that we would want to. And that's where we find the joy of our salvation. In our wanting to, our being desirous of doing. I love to come to church. I love to fellowship and to interact and to bear witness to what God is doing in our lives. Oh, that our faith and our practice would be motivated and conditioned by this desire of wanting to, not having to. When our faith deteriorates to simply a religiosity, we digress. We become miserable and restless. We become critical and castigating toward others. We lose interest in God, His church, and the kingdom of God. And when that happens, beloved, we have taken our eyes off Christ. And we have given our major attention to lesser secondary issues. When we take our eyes off Christ and our religion becomes a got to, we starve our soul, we suffocate our spirit. A lot of good people with whom I have visited through the years of my ministry, good people, moral people, assets to the community, they'll say, Dr. Bob, something happened a while back. Something happened years ago. And it has changed me. Not for the better, but for the worse. How we need to bathe ourselves daily in God's grace of forgiveness. To let every day be a brand new day. Not to carry over all the old baggage from yesterday with all of its flaws and failures into the gift of this brand new gorgeous day. Almost every week in pastoral counseling, in someone's home or in the study, someone will share. It happened this past week. And these people are being earnest and sincere. They're wanting to understand what has happened, what has caused this change, that no longer do I find the joy and the gladness of being a child of God. The key to abundant Christian living is not found in legalism. It's not discovered in the dogmatic keeping of rules and regulations, but it is found and experienced in the daily cultivation of the Spirit-filled life. And that's that higher calling awaiting each and all of us. Yes, if we're going to let go and let God be God, we must exercise biblical faith, not in self, but in God. We must be willing to be vigilant to that ever subtle temptation of reverting back to an impersonal list of do's and don'ts. And thirdly, we must be willing to demonstrate the appeal, the stretch of God's agape love. In verses 12 through 20, Paul pleads with those Galatian Christians to become mature disciples, speaking from his heart. He first calls them friends and brothers. But then soon he begins to address that church and those churches as my dear little children. That's significant. Paul penned 13 epistles. More than anybody else in all the New Testament. Only one time in 13 epistles does he ever utilize that term of endearment. My dear little children. When you hear my dear little children, immediately you think of the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle. John who wrote the fourth gospel, the three epistles, and Revelation. In 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, in just three brief epistles, John will use the term, my dear little children, 13 times. But it's interesting that Paul only used it one time. Paul is addressing the churches of Galatia that are on the verge of apostasy, going back. He addresses them as a loving parent addresses his children who are falling away, drifting, backsliding, reverting to earlier habits. Oh, my dear little children. Paul knew that the appeal of God's love will touch and penetrate where anger and denouncement will only decimate. So deeply does Paul feel and long for his converts to be converted and transformed that he compares his feelings to the labor pains of a mother in childbirth. In verse 19, he writes, my dear little children, for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth until Christ be formed in you. You see how deeply, how profoundly Paul is feeling? He was in Galatia for months establishing the churches as he preached the gospel. He's been away. And in his absence, the church has reversed its position, its posture. And they're going back out into the world. That still happens today, doesn't it? That happens today. And it grieves the heart of God as it should grieve our hearts. What a marvelous thought that the Lord Jesus can be incarnated in each of us. Jesus, the incarnation of the eternal sovereign God. God in human flesh. And now in us humankind, the very person and presence of Jesus the Christ being incarnated in us. The incarnation of Christ in us is the work and marvel of the Holy Spirit. It is to grow like Christ. It is to become more and more like Jesus. It is to be conformed to the image of Christ, not just in church behind a sacred desk, but at work, in our play, in our recreation, our solitude, even in our moments of heat and anger, to be like Jesus. To those who would be his disciples, Jesus once said, follow me. If you would follow me, deny self, take up the cross daily, and follow me. Now, Paul is writing in the middle of the first century. It's at least a late first or early second generation of Christians. And Paul is saying to those who had been pagan, Greeks, Gentiles, he said, if you don't know what it means to follow Jesus, look at me. Emulate me. I follow Jesus. And if you follow me, you're learning how to follow Jesus. Oh, that today from this sacred desk and from your pew, all of us could say to a disbelieving culture, you may not know what it means to follow Jesus, but if you will look at me and imitate me, you'll learn what it means to follow Jesus. That's what our world needs, isn't it? For our faith and our relationship to the Lord through Christ his Son to be translated from the theoretical to the practical. So that when someone looks at you or you, they see in you the incarnation of Jesus. And they connect with it. And by emulating you and imitating you, they understand what it means to follow Jesus. Today our world, especially our Western culture, is marked by fans of Jesus. And so many are satisfied to be simply a fan. And no cost, no discipline, no demands. What our world needs and what God's kingdom needs is for us to be authentic followers of Jesus. What a blessed and transformed community and culture we would have if every church member truly embraced and manifested the mind and the presence of Christ. Oh, that like Christ, we would be patient and kind and gentle. That we would be prayerful. That we would be respectful. Oh, that like Christ, we would resist evil and temptation and greed and self-indulgence. Oh, that like Christ, the world would know beyond these walls that Jesus Christ is Son of God and Son of Man and Savior of all humanity. what the postmodern church needs today, even in our own community, is not more and larger facilities. It's not new organizations. It's not novel methods. What the world needs today and what the church needs is for us to have in us incarnated the very mind and presence of Christ, that we would be indwelt, empowered, and equipped to live abundant life, to follow Jesus, to trust Jesus as Lord, and not just as our Savior for eternity. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our closing hymn this morning, our hymn of commitment, is number 714. It's imperative, if we're going to let go and let God, that we know, gnosko, that we know whose we are, and that He is worthy of our trust, our love, our obedience, our allegiance. Perhaps this morning, as the Holy Spirit moves in our midst, some of you might feel that leading to share publicly. Others might feel a leading to come and pray at these prayer rails, leaving that burden there, all of that guilt, that weightiness, that uncertainty, to leave it there. So when you arise from prayer, you do so in Christ to live abundantly as a follower of Christ. Shall we stand as Brother Kyung leads us, number 714, verses 1 and 2.
And then persuaded that He is able.